Good morning again. It's good to actually hear somebody say good morning. You understand, last month, good morning. I'll just pretend somebody's saying something. Okay. Sorry. Trying to figure out where to start this morning. I spent a lot of yesterday restructuring my message. Based on the events that are unfolding in our country right now. And please don't worry, this isn't going to be a political message. You'll never get one from me. But with the things that are unfolding in terms of people's response to the death of George Floyd, that we're seeing protests that are built out of a great deal of unrest, but have turned to riots. And there's a question, like, what does that have to do with the church, and what does that even have to do with the church in Scio, Oregon? I want to say this is a gospel issue. And why do I say it's a gospel issue? It's because the gospel is for broken people. And we're witnessing broken people. We need to remember we were broken people before we had the hope of Christ. In fact, even with the hope of Christ, I think there's a few things that still need to be remedied in our life, fixed. If you're watching the news, then what you're seeing is you're seeing broken people doing what broken people do. Broken people meaning people that are without hope. And where there's no hope, then there really is all that's left is just anger. Where there's no peace, then there's no rest. The passage I want to look at here for a moment was part of my message originally, but it was much further in, and I just felt like it needed to come to the surface first. This is 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I'm going to say that again. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a dichotomy at play. Right? How is it that you can possibly hate something that you can see, you can touch, and all this kind of stuff, and there's a reality to it, and yet you will hate that, but you will say that you love something that you have to have a faith to understand, that you can't see. Now, this is interesting because it plays into John's writing style in terms of his gospel. John's gospel has a theme of light and dark. Right, and the picture there would be that light reveals things. So the things that have been revealed, the things that you can see, the things that you can touch, right? Those have been revealed. And here he's saying, how is it that you would possibly hate what you can see versus usually you hate what you can't see, right? You hate what you can't comprehend, because at the end of the day, whatever's in the dark, that's something to be afraid of, right? And here he's saying, this has been brought out in the light, and yet you're still hating it. In fact, even that idea of what light does and light reveals, well, that would carry over to John's other book, Revelation. and what it means to have these things, these understandings, to be revealed to us. And Paul uses the word brother here, and it's important to understand that that word, it's used multiple ways, but at the heart of it, the word means fellow man. Now, depending on its context, it could relate to a fellow brother in Christ, meaning somebody that you have a relationship because of Christ. It could mean brother because you're related to them because of family, but it always means fellow person. It always means that. So he uses this word brother, and that the idea is that you can't hate your brother. You can't hate your fellow man. You can't. In fact, the word that's used there is command, not suggestion. Now, he also uses this word liar. The word liar, defined, it means one who breaks faith. Okay? It's somebody who is false and faithless. There's only one being in the scripture that is called the liar. That's the devil. And he is literally the one who breaks faith. He is faithless. Now, John uses this word liar. I want you to understand the severity of this word. John uses the word liar 5 times in 1 John, which only has 5 chapters. It's only used, this word liar, it's only used 10 times total in the entirety of the New Testament. Half of the time in 1 John, and 1 John's theme is love. So suddenly what we have here is the opposite of one who loves is the liar. It's to remember that the only reason we love at all is because he first loved us. We can't love if we don't understand his love. We might have affection, we might have fondness, but not love. And to know this and then turn around and say, I know what love is and who love comes from, and then to turn around and hate somebody is to literally reject that very love and that very knowledge. And to remember that when he loved us first, before we had an opportunity to love him, he loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us while we were enemies. He loved us while we were worthy of being hated. To know this kind of love, to understand this kind of love, and then to reject the command that goes with it, to understand and to reject, that is hate, and that is anti-gospel. We're going to go into Romans 14, and I want you to hold on to all of that as we go further into Romans 14, but given our current circumstance, and quite frankly, our country is on fire, we need to remember something. We can either stoke those flames or we can love. I want to pray. Father God, we do thank you so much again for this morning. Father, I thank you for the faces that I see here, and Father, I thank you for the faces that are at home, and Father, I thank you for the command that you've given us to love, and right now, Lord, I'm just asking that you would, Lord, would you cause us to remember why it is that we love? Remind us of the greater love that you have for us, and that you loved us so that we might love. Help us to understand what that means, both those who are within our reach and those who, Lord, we have absolutely nothing in common with. That regardless of those two things, we are to love. Help us to know what that means. We pray this in your Son's name and for his glory. Amen. So we're going to jump into just the first couple of verses of where we left off last week in Romans 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Same word, by the way, as John uses. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So why do you pass judgment on your brother? Again, that brother, same brother that John uses. Why is it that you pass judgment here? Now, by the way, the context is, in this case, the way it's Paul's using it is pertaining to a fellow brother in Christ, a believer. Why do you pass judgment on that particular brother? So Paul asks first, why do you judge? And then why do you despise? The question of judgment is weighing something out. And why is it that whatever you've weighed out, that's allowed you to now despise somebody over it? Why is it that you've done that? The word despise, it means to have contempt, to think lower or less of. Why do you feel that way? Because when we do that, really what we're doing is we're puffing ourselves up. We're creating our own sense of self-worth over the lack of worth of somebody else. We're creating a self-righteousness. And by the way, self-righteousness in the scripture is described as a hateful act. A closer look at what Paul is doing is he's actually calling out both sides. If you've been with us in Romans 14 for the past couple weeks, you know that there's an argument happening that Paul's forming, that there are those who are strong in the faith, meaning they fully understand the gospel and everything that Christ has done for them, they're not adding to or subtracting from. And then there are those who are weak in the faith, meaning they're still holding on to some things that they think it's like Jesus saved and I must, right? So you have this stronger and this weaker. And so what Paul's really doing at this moment, he's actually calling out both sides because both sides have problems. Okay, for the weaker they judge the stronger because they're like, I don't understand why you would do that. Why would you not hold on to traditions? And why would you not do it the way we've always done it and the way we've always understood it? And why would you not practice a certain measure of abstinence over things just in case? Why wouldn't you? Right? There's a judgment there. Then the stronger, they turn around and they despise the weaker. They pity the weaker because, oh, it's so sad that you would have to hold on to those things to think that that somehow makes you more righteous. Don't you understand it was already paid for? I feel sorry for you that you have to be that way. Paul isn't saying one side has it right over the other in practice. In fact, actually what's happening here, this isn't about condemning either one of them as much as it's a warning. Think about Paul's letter to the church of Philippi. That's Philippians. And to that church, if you look at that church looks, I don't want to use the word perfect, but it looks really good. It's healthy. Maybe that's the word we should say. Philippi is a very healthy church. There doesn't seem to be any problems there. You look at all the other letters, and how much time does Paul spend correcting the church and what the church is doing? There's no correction in Philippi. But there is warning to Philippi. He says, I want you to look out for the interest of others. Everything you're doing, I want you to keep doing. I want you to be of the same mind. But see, here's the thing. You get into a situation where everybody's doing the right thing and it's looking really good. And then you start to get into an act of, I want to preserve it. I want to preserve it so I don't want anybody to burst this little Christian bubble that we've made. I don't want somebody to come in who might be thinking a little bit different than us and ruin the whole thing, right? What did they say? Never join a perfect church because you'll ruin it. Right? And so the idea would be, though, that he's warning them, you have the opportunity to blow it by putting yourself before the person who comes through your door. Don't do that. So the bigger picture then becomes this. This picture here is this judgment, and this judgment that comes from either side. And so Paul wants just to say, hey, you know what? Don't judge. But by the way, just remember who does judge. Right? Where does judgment belong? To whom does it belong? Well, it belongs to God. God is the final judge. It's to understand that judgment, at the end of the day, judgment implies a resolution. The problem with us is when we usually judge, we don't have a resolution. We just hold something against somebody. That's not judgment. Judgment has a resolution. It has it resolves. These groups, what they've done is they've resolved something here that isn't actually theirs to resolve. You're weak, you're strong, I'm better, you're not. In fact, actually, we look at this particular passage here and talk about this judgment. This is Paul echoing back a few verses in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Remember, as a believer in God, you are a servant of God. You belong to that master. The master is God. So who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord will fix him. You don't. Okay? There's a difference between helping a brother grow and encouraging a brother. Your job isn't to fix him. God does that. You're there to walk with him while he's healing. That's the job. And if you remember, and we will get there a little bit later today, but in Romans 15, it begins with that the older, the mature, the wiser brother is to bear the failings of the weaker. God will take care of it, though. We need to trust that. So Paul is addressing all believers, regardless of how they might practice. And admittedly, some might be grabbing on to some wrong things. They still think these are things to hold on to. Now, I want to make sure we're clear here. This isn't necessarily the same as different events that have happened in other letters that Paul has written, for instance, 1 and 2 Corinthians, where he's dealing with a group of people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were simply people who believed you had to become Jewish in order to be saved. And he's like, no, that's not how that works. Right? And so they're saying, no, you have to become Jewish, you have to, you know, be circumcised, and you have to do all the diets, and you have to celebrate all those things, and you have to do those in order to be saved. No, you don't. Okay? But that's not necessarily this group. However, there's probably a chance a lot of the things that these people are holding on to were probably taught to them by some Judaizers. They heard somebody say somewhere, sometime, that this is what you do, so they did it. Nobody here has ever had that happen in their life, right? And understand, this is not our place to make some sort of final judgment. That's not the same, by the way, as evaluating or measuring somebody's, I don't know, their fruit or what their life looks like, right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're never called to weigh out a person the way God does. Certainly we can look at certain people's acts and say, well, what does that mean about them? But it's not about the person, it's about what they're doing. When we pass judgment, what we end up doing is we declare somebody worthy of God or not. We assume then the role of God, and we testify that his sovereignty is faulty. We take matters into our own hands. Now, I remember somebody else in the scripture took matters into his own hands. Well, that'd be that liar again. That'd be the devil. In fact, if we can just consider Job. What is the argument? You know what? All the people you created, they hate you. They don't love you. None, they won't. So the moment they give a reason not to, they'll walk away from you. And that's what Lucifer's argument is to God. And God says, well, look at Job. Okay, fine. I'll prove to you, right? And this becomes the story of Job. Because now the liar is declaring that God does not know his creation and what they're capable of. In fact, I would say this. Most people struggle with the doctrine of predestination primarily because they don't trust God to know his people and they don't trust God to choose. Now, they want it left up to themselves. Now, at the end of the day, we're not trusting God will rule justly in this scenario. And I want to say something. That's the default setting of our heart. Look at Peter, right? And we have that moment, one of my absolute favorite moments with Peter. Peter is on the distant shore with Jesus. This is after the resurrection. And Jesus asked him, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. In fact, let's pause for a second there because that happens three times. And I want you to recognize what's happening. Does Jesus beat Peter over the head with, hey, you remember when I told you you were going to disobey? Do you remember when I told you you were going to disavow? Do you remember? Does he say any of those? No. What does he do? He says, do you love me? Yes. Okay, if you love me, then I want you to love others. By serving them, by teaching them, by feeding them. I want you to go to them. Okay, Lord. And he does it three times. He wants to get the point across to Peter. Right? But he asks him three times. But then after all that's said and done, he says, and by the way, Peter, because you're going to follow me, you're going to die. And it's going to be bad. And what is Peter's response? Well, you know I love you, Lord. No. What about John? Is that going to happen to John too? What's he doing? He's judging John's life. Is John, are we the same? What's it to you, Peter? That's Jesus' words, right? What's it to you? Next time somebody tries, you know, have you ever done that with your kids? Your kids are like, what about what's it to you? I'm talking to you. And we have that moment. The psalmists cry out for justice over and over and over. Granted, the majority of them submit to the sovereignty of God, but it still doesn't stop them from crying out for a particular justice in their mind. Smite them, Lord. Take them out, Lord. The martyrs from the very throne room of God cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And how many times do we need to be reminded, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament, of things that have happened and things to come, to whom vengeance belongs to? See, it's an issue of trust. It's trusting Him. It's trusting His word. It's trusting Him at His word. Trust is an act, a product of faith. So where there is no trust, then that would be a faithless act. Faithless, those rejecting trust, or as John would call them, liars. Take you to a familiar passage over in Matthew. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." I'm going to pause there for a second. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, a gift from my Father, one that's not deserved but given. That's what blessing is. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Remember what we're told by Paul, that you were chosen before the foundations of the world. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" I mean, it's kind of like, you know, we think we'd remember that. And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick? Actually, I'm going to back up. When did we see you a stranger? I stop and I laugh at this, because this is happening before the death of Christ, and then we have the resurrection, and after the resurrection, we have a moment with the disciples. They're on the road and they're walking with Jesus. They have no clue He's a stranger, and what do? They invite Him in. "Stay with us." Just throwing that out there. Verse 39, and when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." You did it to me. Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's, see, it's not prepared for us. It wasn't made for us, but that's the destination if this is the case. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, prison, and did not minister to you?" We don't remember seeing you in those places. Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, you did not do it to one of the least of these. You did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And please do not miss out on this. I just want to make sure we understand. There are a lot of people who think, oh, there's no such thing as hell. I just want to say something here. We need to understand something. Verse 46. Those will go away to eternal punishment. That's hell. But the righteous into eternal life. And the key there is eternal punishment is in contrast to eternal life. If there is no, by the way, eternal punishment, if that's not a true statement, there is also not what? Eternal life. That's a different message, though. I want you to notice, though, in this passage, did you notice how there were those people who pulled the wool over God's eyes and they slipped right past Him into heaven? They totally convinced Him otherwise and they just got right around. Did you see? You didn't see that? It's not, because it's not there, right? And what is it that kept them from getting there? What is it that truly happened there? Number one, they didn't love their brother. In fact, I would even suggest they didn't even see these people as their brother. I mean, clearly, if he's in jail, he must have done something to deserve it. I'm not going to go there. I mean, if they're sick, I mean, that might be because God's mad at them. That's, by the way, these are the lies of the health, wealth, prosperity movement. If he's naked, I mean, come on. Certainly he must have a great deal of debt. That's not my problem. Right? And they don't even see them as brothers. They see them as problems, inconveniences. They don't see them as human. They didn't love their brother. And because they didn't love their brother, they didn't love God. What's interesting here, though, is what they do recognize. How do they refer to Jesus in this passage? Lord. They use the word Lord. Apparently, they know who he is. But it's pretty clear he doesn't know who they are. In fact, we could jump back several chapters also in Matthew because Jesus brings this up in a different way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want you to hold on to that word lawlessness. It's going to come up later. But I never knew you. You didn't receive me. You received something else. You did something else for some other reason. They say, didn't we do all these incredible things? Right? Now, I don't know about you, but going and taking care of some naked sick guy on the street corner doesn't sound like a very glamorous job. But prophesying, oh, that's a big one. Right? Doing all these and casting out demons, that sounds pretty cool. But getting dirty in the mud with somebody, oh, that's not for me. That's for somebody else. See, they were okay doing the grand things. They were doing things that got themselves the glory. But he says, but you didn't know me, because I don't know you. I don't know where you got the idea that you should even be doing these things. In fact, we go just a couple chapters further in. Whoever receives you receives me. He's talking to the disciples. He's talking about anybody who goes out and you preach the gospel, right? And when I say preach the gospel, I'm not talking a sermon. I'm talking about living the gospel, right? When you go out there, when they receive you, you understand they're not receiving you, they're receiving me. Because I sent you, I'm sending you, right? If they receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive the one who sent me, that's the Father. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person will receive a righteous person because of a righteous person's reward. But listen to this one. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And the key there is this that phrase, little ones. That's the ones who have the least to offer. That's the least of these. I don't know. Can I just ask a quick question? How much clearer does Jesus need to get throughout the scripture of what it is that we're called to do and that we're supposed to love one another, and we still don't get it? So within these passages, there's a mandate. Serve one another. How do we serve one another? Out of love. We love one another. We don't judge other ones and don't judge how they do their serving. You do what you're called to do, just like Peter and John. I've often thought about this particular quandary when I see somebody on the street corner with the sign. Right? You know the sign. Help needed. Anything helps. And they have that sign. They're asking for help. And so what does my brain do? My brain goes into overthinking mode for a moment. It's like a beautiful mind. There's pictures everywhere and strings going all over the place. And I'm trying to calculate something here, right? What do they really need help with? What would actually help them in this situation? And am I supposed to be reading that sign? Or is that somebody else who's supposed to be reading that sign and responding? And really, at the end of the day, what exactly is help, right? What do we mean by that? And if I'm not careful, then I will go to a place where I will evaluate. You know what that word evaluate is? That's the non-judgmental word for judging, okay? So I will evaluate if they're really in need or not. I'm making the decision now. I'm not trusting that what they're saying is true. And then I start asking the questions in my brain, right? Why don't they have a job? I mean, I literally was standing there with they've got a sign, and the business right behind them has a help wanted sign. I mean, I don't understand. Like, do they not read signs either? What is going on here? And they look like they can work. Maybe they should be working. And then I can recall that one time I watched that one news story that shared with me that people who panhandle typically make more panhandling than they would at a minimum wage job. So why would you do a minimum wage job? In fact, I also saw one report that showed that they're actually making more money than I do, and I'm working. My profession, they make more. They should be giving me some help. Or I can read that sign that says needs help, and I can find a way to help them. I can grab that bottle of water that's sitting on my seat that I was saving for later. I can give them a dollar and not care where the dollar gets spent. I could go get lunch for them. How about this one? I could take them to lunch. I think I've shared this before, and I want to be careful how I share this. But that happened. It was last summer, and there was a guy who was coming through town. And let's just put the judgment out on the table. He clearly looked like he didn't belong. He was really sticking out. And he was coming, and he was kind of pacing back and forth in front of the church. I wasn't here, I was at the house, but some of the ladies were here, and they were outside working and stuff, doing a little bit of cleaning and gardening and whatever and stuff. And they saw the guy, and it was making them a little nervous because they weren't sure why he was pacing everywhere. And then eventually he approaches them and asks the question, "Is there anybody here I can talk to?" Not the question, "Can I get something?" "Is there anybody I can talk to?" So they give me a call, and I come right down. And I start talking with the guy, and I just say, "Hey, let's go get something to eat." So we go down. At the time, the only option was we'll go down to the store and we'll grab something out of the deli. And so we walk down there, and I go walking with him, and I'm hearing his story, and we're eating, and I'm hearing his story. And you know, I got to just take his story for what it is, right? So he came in from Staten. And the thing is that he went from Salem to Staten, and when he got into Staten, as he was walking through town, the police decided maybe he needed some help getting to the other side of town. This is his story. So they picked him up, drove him to the other end of town, crossed the bridge, and dropped him off because they didn't want him walking through town. And so he walked here. And I asked him, I said, "Well, what is it you're looking for?" And he says, I'm just trying to find some work. Do you know anybody who, you know, just a day's work?" And I go, "No." Like, I said, "Right now, though, there's a lot of people doing a lot of hay stuff. Maybe your best bet would be to look for somebody who's doing hay and go up and say, 'Hey, can I give you a hand?'" But then I also said, "You know, you probably got better options maybe in Albany than here," booming metropolis style. And I said, "I will gladly take you there, anywhere you want to go in Albany." Actually, I think I started to say Salem, but that's, again, where he came from. So I said, "I'll take you to Albany." And he's like, no, I like that. I think I'll see if there's somebody who can." And so I said, "Do you want me to take you somewhere?" He's, no, I'm good, thank you. And he was very appreciative of the whole situation. "Okay, sure." So that's it. That's the end of that story. Now, months later, in the winter, I'm at Fred Meyer in Albany, and somebody comes up behind me and says, "Aren't you the pastor at the Baptist Church in Scio?" And I turn around, and I'm seeing this guy, and I don't know who this guy is, right? I'm like, "You look familiar, but I don't know why. We're out of context." And I go, "Yeah?" He goes, "I want to thank you for giving me lunch." And boom, I'm like, "Oh, that's that guy." And I'm like, "Well, how are you?" And he goes, "I'm good." I said, "Later that day, I got a job with a guy doing hay for a few days. That gave me enough money, and I came into Albany. And I got myself situated for a moment, and I got a job, and I've been working here for 3 months now." And then he looks at me, he just says, "I want to thank you for giving me lunch." I didn't do anything. I just gave him lunch. And I look at this, and I'm reminded of Hebrews telling us that we could, when it comes to the stranger, you might be entertaining angels. Or maybe it's just that you're doing the work of the gospel because that's what you're supposed to be doing. Not looking for angels, by the way. It never says go look for angels. In fact, you don't even have to go look for work. It's just there. And I also want to just remind us that just like judgment isn't ours, our work isn't ours either, right? The work, it belongs to Him. He entrusts us with it. He gets the glory, not those who, didn't we prophesy in your name, and didn't we heal in your name, didn't we go take people to lunch in your name, and all that. No. He gets the glory, not us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that there are those who plant, there are those who water, and there are those who harvest. Everybody wants to do the harvesting, which it's ironic because the scripture says the fields are white for harvest and nobody's even doing that. But that's where the big glory is, right? I mean, I remember when Christ received me at camp, it was with a counselor who kind of facilitated. God used him in that moment, right? This guy I had only known for like 4 days. Keep in mind, the entire year before that, plus my friend, his family, members of the church, they were all working. But who got to reap that harvest at that particular moment? A guy I knew for 4 days, Ken Brandon. That's it. How does he get to have the really cool job at the cool camp too, on top of everything else, right? But it's a reminder though in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, some people plant, some people water, some people harvest, but God causes all of those things to grow. And to remember that it's His seed to begin with, it's His water, it's His field, we get to work in it. It's also to remember this in Galatians, tells us, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That would be the brothers within our immediate reach, right? But we stop and we think about that. Don't give up. And there's so many different stories, and everybody's been in that situation where you are working hard and hard and hard, and you're not seeing a whole lot of anything. You know what? But if you give up 1 second before it's done, you're not going to see anything. So you have to keep going. You have to keep growing. You have to keep pursuing that. And don't give up. Don't grow weary. I'm going to tell you something real quick here. This is a confession from your pastor. I hate this passage. I hate this passage with a great deal of passion because it's so true. And I want to give up. I'm tired. I just want to sit down. But I can't. He won't let me. Not yet. But it says, as we have opportunity. I mean, come on, Lord. When are we going to have these opportunities? How are we ever supposed to know about these opportunities? Oh, that's right. When you see somebody hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked, there's a lot of opportunities, aren't there? Yeah, there's a great deal of opportunity. But see, we can't do this. We can't do this without what? We can't do it without love, a reminder that He loved us while we were unlovable, while He loved us while the rest of the world gave up on us, while He loved us while we thought we were perfect because Mom said so. As I already brought up, the word brother at the heart means fellow man. So it means neighbor, it means friend, it means fellow believer, and it means foe. It's the very same thing that when Paul says, I've become all things to all people, that I might win some. It's remembering who you were, that at one point in time you were a protester, a rioter against God. Let's keep going in Romans 14. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide, that means make a decision, make a call, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know I am and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. So we're back to that food thing, right? Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. Don't let your freedom override this. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Decide right now never to put a stumbling block. I have to keep in mind what Isaiah says. Isaiah says there is a large enough stumbling block for all of mankind already. And that stumbling block also happens to be the very cornerstone of faith and the church. That's Jesus Christ. Because he will either be a stumbling stone to the blind or the very thing that we build our foundation on in faith. It's already hard enough for people to get there. Don't add to it. It's hard enough for some people to realize who Jesus is, because in that moment they also have to be truthful and understand who they are not. But here, Paul is actually referencing purposely setting a trap or a snare. And we see this in the scripture. There's one particular person who loves to purposely set traps and snares. Right back to that liar, the devil. He says, no, I've decided. I've come to the conclusion. I understand. I've done my learning. I've been gone through my teaching. I understand my orthopraxy. That's my right doing. And I also understand not everybody else has come to the place that I have come to understand. That's what Paul is saying. Remember, Paul's coming from a Jewish background. He understands why people might still want to hold on to not eating certain meat. He also understands that it took a blinding 2x4 up across the head for him to come to realize what Christ has done for him. That and 3 years worth of teaching with Jesus in the desert. We could say the same thing about Peter at that moment, after 3 years, after the resurrection, witnessing it all, and then being told everything is clean. Nothing is not common. You can have it all. And what does Peter do? He refuses it. 3 times. Peter likes to do it. You know, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it 3 times. Now, Jesus convinces him 3 times. You know what that's all a picture of? Giving somebody grace in the moment. Give them grace to come to this understanding. Don't just beat them over the head with it. Paul has been persuaded. The word persuade, it means that he transitioned from one point of view to another, from one understanding to another. We cannot expect everyone just to drop what it is that they think they know right here and there. It takes time. And you know what that's called? It's called discipleship. That's the purpose of discipleship, to help them understand. It's a reminder that it's the older brother's job. Read the story of the prodigal son. It's not about the young guy. It's about the older brother who never went to go get his brother. The question, the eternal question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are. If Jesus is my great brother and he came for me, who am I not to go for? It says, if your brother's grieved by these things, right? It comes down to, it's distilled into this question of how do we love our neighbor? How do we love our brother? It's not by flaunting what we get to do. It's being willing to sacrifice, even though we don't have to. Sacrifice, you know, like washing somebody's feet or dying in their place. And the kingdom isn't about these things. It's not to eat or not to eat. That's not the question. The question is, how do I love my brother? And if this offends him, I won't do it. I don't have to do it. Sure, they should grow up, but that's not up to me at that moment. Pursue peace, make peace, mutual upbuilding. Again, we go back to Philippians. Be of the same mind in humility. Count others more significant than yourself. So keep in mind, acceptance of a person doesn't mean concession to their lifestyle. The goal is always the same, to help them reach a maturity, to help them reach an understanding. You know, when I became a Christian, when he accepted me, when he brought me in, I was an idiot. And here I am, I don't know how many years later, I don't even want to do the math. And you know what? I'm just a little less of an idiot. I haven't arrived yet. If I have arrived, you know where I'd be? Not here. I'd be there. But see, Paul has declared, There's weak in the faith and there's strong in the faith. And both are susceptible to failure. Both are susceptible to legalism and non-gospel actions. And so he's saying just the goal isn't just to make a divide, right? The whole point of the gospel is to bring together, to reconcile, not to tear apart. And so he continues. He says, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. What it is that God has called us to do, don't destroy it over something stupid like food. Everything is indeed clean. It's not a problem, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. If you've come to this conclusion, that's up to you. But blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So I'm going to try to get through this quickly here. Don't destroy what God's doing. Don't decide, you know what, I'm going to put whatever God's doing aside so I can do what I want to do. Okay, I'm not going to don't let those things get in the way of what we're called to do. What are we called to do again? Serve. Preach. And again, preach isn't a sermon. Preach is living. Okay, demonstrate the gospel. And to love. That's the gospel in life. Now I want to pause here for a second here because there's one other matter that we need to make sure we put into play here. And that's a matter of conviction. And what conviction does now, that creates a be careful of what you judge scenario. Now, while it is likely what Paul is addressing here is indeed people who are leaning on other things for the sake of faith, okay, works, diet, we've always done it that way, traditions, we also have to take into a moment an account of conviction. Let's say that somebody decides not to eat meat, and they've decided that because God's laid that on their heart. And they laid it on their heart so that they could reach other people who do not eat meat. In this case, let's say a Jewish brother. Okay? If they've laid that on their heart, we can't judge them for what God has called them to do. We have to be careful there. Because if we're not careful, if we're just blindly judging, saying, oh, you must be doing that because you're weak. No, maybe it's because God led them to. Because we will see all throughout the scripture this happening. Now, Paul deals with this in other letters. In fact, he gets called out as a hypocrite because he's constantly going back and forth between his freedom and restricting himself. And they're like, pick a lane. He's like, no, I'm going to be all things to all people. That's not hypocrisy. That's caution and love. But I think it's important to understand that, especially because we're wired to judge, you need to be careful. God might have called that person. They might have called that person to abstain. Not for salvation purposes, but as a witness. Look at John the Baptizer. I don't know anybody else who was called to that lifestyle. I'm thankful I was not called to that lifestyle. But I'm not going to look at John and say, John, yeah, you must be really weak because you really limited yourself. And he knew who Jesus was. So what this does now is it reminds us that the strong need to... Part of being strong means also to be able to have that discernment. And by the way, the only way you're ever going to know those kind of things, to know whether somebody is perhaps weak in the faith or somebody has found themselves called to a certain lifestyle, a conviction, is if you have a relationship with them. You're not going to do it from hip shot judgments. In fact, again, and we're going to go here next week. We're not preaching this passage right now, so don't worry, we're almost there. But Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. By the way, if I'm building up my neighbor, theoretically what's happening? My neighbor's building me up. We spend too much time building ourselves up, we're not building up our neighbor. If I'm building up my neighbor's building up me. See how the overlap happens? But for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's the law, all the directions there, right? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, it's not about might anymore. We do have hope in Christ. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. You have a strong obligation to bear with the failings, that is to the shortcomings. Okay? So, by the way, that particular passage, that indicates that we're not talking about conviction here. We really are talking about somebody who's weak in the faith. We're to encourage what is good. How often do we remind people of what they've done wrong, but we don't remind them of what they've done good? Right? And I say that, why? Because I'm guilty of that. I want to fix things. And sometimes fixing things tells people you did it wrong. But I never get to what you did right. That's not building up. That's a weakness. That's my weakness. And then we get to verse 5. And verse 5 becomes our prayer, right? May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. That's a prayer. So here I come. I'm coming back full circle now. Because I see people who praise God with their lips, but with those same lips they have hate for others. Because they don't agree with what the others are doing, whatever it is that they're doing. And it can't be this way. In fact, that actually produces a weak faith at best, and if we're honest with the scripture, it's to say there's no faith at all. And I don't say this purely as a condemning thing, because again, I find myself guilty of this on a daily basis. On Friday night into Saturday morning, I watched as people destroyed my hometown. And I wept. I wept out of sorrow, and I wept out of anger. By the way, I've had people who look down on me because I was born in Portland. Shame on those people, because I didn't choose to be born there. Not saying I would have chose differently either. I love my hometown. I haven't lived there longer than I did live there when I was there. But it's funny how we see people hate people because of a town they were born from. But I watched them destroy my hometown. More in particular, a lot of the areas that they were destroying were places that, quite frankly, were my childhood. I mean, my teenage years, I was literally on those streets. If you found me after school, that's where I was. I love downtown. It's not quite the same as it was. Doesn't change that. That's my home. Now, it's hard. It's hard to separate protest and unrest and an anger at an unjust system with reactions of violence. I do not understand how destroying a community is a cry for community. I don't understand that. I can't wrap my head around that. I don't think I'm supposed to either. I don't lump the destruction in with the actual outcries for justice. I do not condone looting and lawlessness, just as I do not condone unjust taking of life by one entrusted with authority, which is also lawlessness. And by the way, I told you to hold on to that word, because the Bible has a word for lawlessness: sin. And what we're seeing simply is sin begetting sin. But I'd also remind you, for many of them, it's all they know. And as I watched, I had a great deal of hatred settle in my heart. I say that because that hatred was wrong. And I know there are those who don't understand what's going on, and they're shifting the blame here, and they're shifting the blame there. And I would suggest that if we are more upset at one point or one party's lawlessness, if we're more upset about that than somebody else's lawlessness, that's where the problem is. Because we're saying one is worse or better than the other. That's really what Paul's talking about. And what we're seeing is people acting out in a way that demonstrates simply that they have no hope. And therefore, since they have no hope, they're going to take matters into their own hands. And when we see those moments happen, there will always be agents of opportunity, people who will take advantage of the situation. And we clearly, if you've been watching the news last night or the night before, that's exactly what was happening. People who were taking advantage of the situation. Do not confuse looting with protest, and do not confuse a lawless officer with justice. And do not confuse this chaos with a sovereign God. And do not pass judgment on any of them. But if you are a brother in Christ, then I suggest you make for peace. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Often we look at the Beatitudes as saying, well, that's this person, that's this person, that's this person. I want you to understand this particular one, they shall be called the sons of God. If you are a brother in Christ, you are a what? You're a son of God. Paul says it over and over and over. You are a son of God. Jesus says you are a son of God. So therefore, if you are a son of God, you are a what? Peacemaker. You must be a peacemaker. That's who you're supposed to be. That's where the blessing's at. Even to continue into 2 Corinthians. For the love of Christ controls us. Do you hear that? For the love of Christ controls us. You don't control you. The love controls us, right? That's what should be guiding us. That's what should be driving us. Because we have concluded this. That the one has died for all, including everybody up in Portland and everybody in Wisconsin and everybody in between the two places. Therefore, all have died. And we died for all. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And for this is from God, that who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, can you hear me? Not counting their trespasses against them. Who am I to count somebody's trespasses against me if he doesn't count their trespasses against him? Instead, what am I to do? He's entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors, representation for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He put all the violence on Christ so that Christ might take it, that we might not, and that our trespasses would not. And we're going to come to this time of communion, and I want you to be reminded of what communion is, this common union found in Christ, that we are reconciled. And to be reconciled means that we have been found in peace, and to have peace is to be found in rest, and that is all in Jesus. And might I ask you this, whether you agree, disagree, I don't care. To those out there, pray for them, not against. If we're only concerned for justice as it pertains to us, then that's not justice at all. I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to come down and I'm going to lay out the communion elements, and you are invited as we sing a final song to come to the table. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and the love that you have for us demonstrated in the obedience of your Son, his obedience at the point of death, death on a cross. I consider that incredible act of violence, that he would actually literally become sin so that we might find peace, that we might be known by you. And Father, I do pray. I pray for our brothers and sisters in Portland. Father, I pray specifically for the believers there that they might be instruments of peace. Father, I pray for the officers who, quite frankly, at this point can do seemingly no good because they're being seen through eyes of judgment no matter what. For those that are doing good, let them not grow weary. Father, for those who are lawless, I pray, Lord, that your gospel would reach them. And Father, this is just our neighborhood, our backyard. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders, again, whether we agree with them or not. We pray for wisdom. Pray for guidance. But right now, Lord, I really do want to pray if within each of those communities that you would raise up your ambassadors, that at this point in time that they might demonstrate what reconciliation looks like. And regardless of the offense, you have paid it all. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I don't have any amazing words of dismissal. I just want to encourage you. This world is upside down. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. As is, it's not going right side up. Something incredible is going to have to happen first. I believe it has to be replaced. I believe that's what we understand for a new heaven and a new earth. And I want you to know that's a promise. But you are called to live in an upside down world, right side up. Not to tell them that they're wrong, but to demonstrate that he is right. That's going to get harder each day. And you're going to grow weary, and you're going to want to give up. And all I can ask you is don't. I hope you have an incredible week. And by that, I mean that you find yourself with the unworthy, that you find yourself with the hungry and the thirsty, and as weird as it sounds, the naked, and that you find yourself to be there for a reason. I look forward to seeing you next week.